Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. I'm glad you're here. I want to tell you a story. An elderly couple, lying in bed one night, long after the fire had sort of died down. The husband hears from the other side of the bed, "Remember when you used to snuggle me at night?" Now, he was much more interested in going to sleep than anything else, but felt like he had no choice, rolled over, and kind of moved in close. After a few minutes, the wife continued, "Remember when you used to stroke my hair?" He was sort of huffed a little bit and kind of slowly pulled his wrinkled hand out of the covers and began to pat her on the head a little bit. After a few moments, she pressed on, "Remember when you used to nibble my ears?" And at that point, he threw the cover back and slid out of bed and stomped off, going out of the room. And she was shocked by that and said, "Honey, what's wrong?" And he said, "Well, you want me to nibble your ears, don't you? Well, then I'm going to the bathroom to get my teeth." Point of the story, which is a true story, I'm sure. The point of the story is that love always has a cost. And when God decided to take charge of the world, he did so by paying the high cost of love. That's the Christian message in a nutshell. Which means also that in God's decision on how to take charge of the world, he chose to do a lot of things that we would not have chosen to do. Or I'd say it another way, he didn't choose to do what we probably would have. He didn't start a political revolution, and didn't start a political campaign. He didn't use military force. He didn't gather an army together. He didn't gather the best and the brightest of those who have power and prestige. He did none of those things. Jesus came with a singular commitment, and that commitment was that the power of God to love people changes everything. The power of God's love to change the hearts of people begins a revolution that is a true revolution. And Jesus lived his life in commitment to that commitment. In fact, most of his life, if not all of his life, was a test of that commitment. If Jesus was tempted, as we heard in the scripture this morning, if he was tempted in any way, ultimately it was about this. Can I trust that the love of God is the most powerful force in the universe? This was the test of Jesus' life. Can I trust that the love of God is the most powerful thing there is? This was Jesus' most basic test in his life. And I think it is also ours. Now we see Jesus living into this commitment in profound ways. This is the season of Lent, which is spiritually for us a time of preparation so that when we enter into the story of the passion of Jesus, we are ready, spiritually ready, to understand what has happened. And we see Jesus living into this commitment to love at all costs as he rides into Jerusalem, as he throws money changers out of the temple, as he looks his betrayer and his friend Judas in the eye, as he stands before Pilate, as he walks the hill to a cross. We see Jesus living out that commitment when it comes down to it, no matter what. But what we see in the scripture today is that Jesus lived into that commitment not at the end of his life and ministry, but actually at the beginning. Before he preached a sermon, before he taught a lesson, before he called a disciple, before he healed someone who was sick, before he tossed tables in the temple, before he did anything. Jesus lived also into this commitment as he's tested in that commitment to believe that God's love is the most powerful thing. And that's what we read in Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil takes, this is the third of the temptations of Jesus, having spent 40 days in the wilderness preparing spiritually. The devil takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, the devil says, if you will bow down and worship me. I have to admit, in my head, this is what this scene looks like. Jesus in flowing white robes, the devil, a little red guy with a pitchfork. That's partly because in second grade, I went as the devil for Halloween. I was the little guy with the little tinfoil pitchfork. And my grandmother nearly had a heart attack over it. She thought my mom was the worst mother in the world. I'm guessing that's not how it really was. I see this more as an internal struggle of a test of Jesus's commitment, this internal resolve that he has to live a certain way, the struggle that Jesus had to think through before he actually did it. I imagine the turmoil in the heart and mind of Jesus, knowing that what he was about to do would call forth the very best of his strength and resolve and intentions. I imagine Jesus giving up on a life that would be easy or comfortable. I imagine Jesus preparing for the opposition he would face. I imagine Jesus counting the cost. Now, at first glance, this temptation seems an easy one to resist. Worship the little guy with the pitchfork? No, I'm good. But again, if it's not that, maybe it's something else. I saw this on the internet recently. Someone posted this meme, "Satan worshipers crack me up. Why would you worship a deity that literally lost a fiddle contest with some random hillbilly in Georgia?" But again, if the devil saved this one for last, it's one of my favorite songs in spin class, by the way. I think that's ironic. But if the devil saved this one for last, then maybe there's something else going on, and I think that's true. That maybe this was the most tempting of all the temptations. Why? Because the devil was offering the very thing that Jesus wanted. The very thing that Jesus had come for. Authority over earth and heaven. And think about how needed the thing the devil was offering was. In one fell swoop, in a word, Jesus could have it all at his feet. And all the evil and injustice and exploitation, all the sin, violence, and hatred of the world could be in his hands to do away with. Jesus could have his way with the world and set things right. And all that is required is just a little single kind of catch. He would have to give up on his singular commitment to love God and trust that love. He'd have to give up on the reason that he lived. And the end would somehow have to justify the means. Which, of course, is something that Jesus never did, and we tend to do all the time. We're much more pragmatic, much more practical, find ways to get through. Jesus never did this. He never justified the means because of the end. And he would not give up on that singular commitment of his life. The devil took him up on a hill and said, you can have authority over everything. And later, Jesus would ascend a hill and claim that same authority, only this time he would do so with blood dripping from his body and the beam of a cross on his back and the rejection of his friends and his heart and the injustice of the world on his shoulders. What the devil was offering, what the temptation was to get the same result but without the tremendous cost of love. Power without sacrifice, success without struggle, glory without a grave. And by the way, this would be the test for everybody around Jesus. His family, his friends, his disciples would all tempt him, would all challenge him to give up on the cost that he was going to have to pay. But this was Jesus' commitment, that God's love is the most powerful thing, no matter what. And he lived into that commitment. We all know the pragmatic thing to do would be to assume authority and take control. That's the temptation, to grab control from God, to trust ourselves. And that is how most things get done in the world. It's how most revolutions happen. Revolutions are built on people who revolt. And that would have been expected of any Messiah worth his salt. But as in most revolutions, the problem is it just starts another one. Or as Leslie Newbegin has said, the oppressed and the oppressors just change seats. And Jesus was looking to launch a revolution that would set the oppressed and the oppressor free. And there's only one thing that does that. Love, and not only love, but love that costs. And that's what we see on the cross. The commitment of God's love toward us. The cost of God's love for us. John Howard Yoder has written, the cross is not a detour or a hurdle on the way to the kingdom, nor is it even the way to the kingdom. The cross is the kingdom come. This is what we see on the cross, the cost of God's love for us. And in a minute, as we share in Holy Communion, we will revel in that gift, in that commitment, in Jesus' choice not to settle, not to take the easy way. In communion, we celebrate that Jesus chose to believe that only the love of God turns the tide of brokenness and injustice and sin. But in communion, and really even as we gather in Jesus' name, as we do church, as we take on the name of Jesus, as many of us have, we also hear not just in God's commitment to us, but also in the call of Jesus to take up that same commitment, to believe that God's love is the most powerful thing, and to live like it. And like Jesus, we are also tempted to find an easier way. We too are tempted to choose what is easy over what is difficult, to choose what is comfortable over what is costly, and to some way or another give up on our commitment that God's love is so powerful. Jesus did not do that, but we confess as we come to communion that we do. We give up on it in many ways. And we do so because it's hard. Anybody who's tried to be a friend knows that there's a cost that you pay to love somebody. Even just sort of like the basic neighborliness that it takes to live next to someone. There's a cost that comes in being in relationship at all. And it would be easier for us to focus on ourselves, to simply make our own way in the world without concern about friends and neighbors. But if we live into that temptation, then the world is devoid of basic neighborliness and basic friendships. We would live without friends, and we would lose the basics of human dignity. It's not always easy to be a friend. Pastor Laura made a post this week. We have made some t-shirts up. Maybe some of you saw them last Sunday for Pastor Wayne, and you see the shirt there with the A in Wayne's name is the Alabama A, and that's because he is this crazy, annoying, crazy Alabama fan. Like his blog for his, you know, his care blog, whatever it's called. The password for that is Roll Tide, just so that he can make us say it to him. Like, out of my love for him, that's what I, well, how are you doing? He tells me, and then I say, Roll Tide. That's, you know, like, I love you. So we have these shirts, and Pastor Laura put it on Facebook. She put her shirt on Friday, not thinking that as a huge UK fan, that UK and Alabama were playing that night. So she had to live into the, like, who do I love more, Wayne or UK basketball? And she couldn't go home, so she just kept the shirt on. Anyone who's gotten married knows love costs something. That's why we make vows, not because it's easy, but because it's hard to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And it's like, it's sort of just our kind and flowery way to acknowledge as we set two people up in front of us and as they make commitments to each other that you're getting ready to do something that is not easy. And there will be some point where you will want to just simply break that covenant because it is so hard. And also on the flip side, if you keep that covenant, you might bring into the world the simple love between two people might be one of the most beautiful things that exists in the universe. Forging families, sending children into the world with a generational legacy. Anyone who has had children knows that love has a cost. Parenting costs time and money and sleep and sanity. Anybody who has had a parent that they've cared for knows that love has a cost. And that can be very challenging. But in those very basic ways that we love each other as families, we start to see that love is not just this fluffy concept that we kind of feel in a flowery way inside. Love is actually one of the most powerful things there is. That even that basic family love is where most of the world's goodness happens. And that ultimately, as we think about the cost that we pay for one another in families, most of the time, if we really think about it, it is a cost that we would gladly pay. That this is actually how we were meant to spend our lives. And we use that language, don't we? That this is better than just sort of seeking pleasure or going on a long, long vacation, as good as that is. That in the hard stuff of loving families is where the beauty of life is. Anyone who's ever tried to forgive someone knows the cost of love. And that there is a cost. Someone has said, when we forgive, something has to die. And when something dies, we always grieve. So anybody who's done the work of forgiveness could probably equate that to the work of grief, having to really wrestle something to the ground so that somehow you might be able to give up resentment and hurt and anger in your life and not even know how to do it. And sort of just kind of have to hang in there in the process until you do. But anybody who's been through that process, who is coming out the other side, knows that also there is the possibility for liberation, healing, and life. Anyone who has grieved the loss of someone through death knows the great cost of love. The pain so sharp and so jagged that those who experience it might be tempted to never love again. But those who work their grief also find through the process that perhaps it might just be a price that they would pay again. Anyone who's been in community knows the great cost of love. I don't know how to say this in a preacher way, so let me try. People can be a pain in the butt. And that gets magnified in community. It gets magnified in the church where people gather to gather in the name of Jesus and then have a hard time acting like him. And that's just sort of inevitable. And so there's a cost to that. It's tempting for us who are called by Jesus to give up on his body, the church. It's tempting to walk away from the foolishness or the hurt or the struggle or the humanness. But those of us who are tempted to go somewhere else or sometimes nowhere else find that there's actually nowhere else to go. You can't get away from it because you can't get away from yourself. And that wherever you go, there are people. It's just sort of kind of how it is, right? So one of my favorite jokes, my friend shares this, one of his favorite jokes. Every time I complain about church stuff to him, he's Catholic, so I can do that. And he says, you know, you remember the story of the man who was on the deserted island and he had three huts, you know the story? And when they rescue him, they said, what are the huts? And he said, well, that one's my house and that one's my church. And they're like, you're alone here on a desert island. You have three huts. You have a house and church. What's the other one? He said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. Here's the deal for those of us who've been doing this church thing for a very long time, who have seen the best of the best and the worst of the worst, who have stood in the moments of greatest joy in people's lives and have knelt in the darkest moments of people's lives, who've seen people at their best and people at their worst. There's nowhere else to go. For those of us who are in the body of Christ, it is very much like those first disciples of Jesus, who when some people were just sort of like, I can't take this, and Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave too? And they say to him, where else would we go? We're made for community. We're made for relationship with one another, and there's a cost to that. We sometimes think the cost is too high to live in relationship, to love in relationship, in family, in friendship, in community. We sometimes think the cost is too high to love God. But Jesus did not think that cost was too high. It was a price he was willing to pay. And I think that tells us something. I think that actually tells us a great deal about what it means to be human and what it means to love. Because when we talk about love, this is one of the kind of issues. It can mean a lot of different things. And good church people are prone to say, hey, we're called to love people. And then that actually can mean a lot of different things. And so that needs some clarity. What does it mean to love somebody? Well, Jesus has shown us. And he's shown us the cost of that. It's actually important to remember as we come to communion that Jesus chose to pay the cost of love to people that were pretty unlovable, which is good news for those of us who are unlovable. If you have someone in your life that's unlovable, you know what it feels like. And if you don't know who that is, it's probably you. Those of us who are sometimes unlovable receive that as a great gift. It's also a great challenge because we are actually called to love in Jesus' name. Jesus gave his life in love for people who others would use and abuse or just forget about or not even notice and not even care about. And so that teaches us something about what it means to love as well. When we say that we're called to love one another, what we mean is that we're called to give our lives to one another, and that's a pretty high calling. There are going to be times when we're not sure that commitment as Christians is going to be worth it. We're going to have to give our lives for people who disagree with us, who drive us crazy. We're going to have to give our lives for people who keep showing up at the awkward wrong time and we don't know what to do with them. We're going to have to give our lives for people who are on the outside who are never going to walk in the door of the church and we have to go find them. Jesus gave his life in love for people. And he did so, and this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness reveals it to us. He did that in a very specific way. He went to people that other people didn't even notice. Instead of working a political movement among the privileged and powerful, Jesus spent the bulk of his time among the poor and the powerless. And that tells us something. Maybe we could learn from this. I think it's fair to say that Jesus did not have a lot of time for politics the way that we practice politics. He was too busy with people. Jesus, as we see, didn't choose one side or the other, or didn't choose insider or outsider. He just gave his life for everybody on every side. And maybe we could learn from this. I think, you know, sometimes pastors belabor a point in a sermon too much, and I'm going to do that right now. Jesus didn't work the political machinery of his time to win an election or a vote or a voting block. And people who follow Jesus do all those things, and they do it in Jesus' name. In fact, I'm somewhat afraid that today many people will think Christianity is very much a political, maybe a primarily a political movement. For many inside the church and out, their politics and faith are practically inseparable in a way that cheapens our witness. And that's because it doesn't have to be this way, but sometimes our politics are just another way of not paying the cost of getting down on the ground and loving the person in front of us. It's not always the case, but I think it is sometimes. And so the counter to this will always be people like us in local churches on the ground who have decided that the cost of loving people is worth it. Who accept that and hang in for it and lean into it, especially when it is hard. Franciscan sister and professor Ilia De Leo has written, "Our challenge today is to stay the course of love in a world that resists it, fears it, and rejects its cost." When this is the very thing Jesus meant when he told us to love our neighbor, the very thing that Jesus meant when he told us that people would know us by our love, the very thing that Jesus meant when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life." This cost is what Jesus meant when he told us to love. And so this is my hope and my dream, that when we, as the people of Broadway, talk about loving in Jesus' name, my hope is that this is also what we will mean. That we will love at great cost for one another. That we'd be willing to pay that cost. I dream of families and friends and husbands and wives and people in small groups and volunteers in ministry, loving at great cost, simply getting face to face with someone who might be lovable or might be pretty unlovable. I dream of people giving their lives for people they don't agree with. People coming together who might be divided anyplace else, but here find a unity that rises above anything else that might separate them. I dream of insiders loving people up close and personal who are outsiders. I dream of people who carry with them the same commitment of Jesus, that the love of God just happens to be the most powerful thing in the world, and are willing to believe that at whatever cost they might have to pay. This is our dream, and I think it was the dream of Jesus, and I think it's as important now as ever. So as we come to communion, we come to both the gift that it is to us and also the gift that we are to the world. So let me read this to you. This is a poem by Malcolm Gight, who writes about the encounter of Jesus with Satan in this poem, All the Kingdoms of the World, and then we'll come to communion. This is Satan speaking to Jesus. So here's the deal, and this is what you get. The penthouse suite with world-commanding views, the banker's bonus and the private jet, control and ownership of all the news, and in to that exclusive 1% who know the score, who really run the show with interest on every penny lent, and sweeteners for cronies in the know. A straight arrangement between you and me. This is between Satan and Jesus. No hell below or heaven high above. Just admit it and give me my due. And wake up from this foolish dream of love. But Jesus laughed. You are not what you seem. Love is the waking life and you are the dream. May that be so among us as the people of Jesus called to love in his name. Amen.